things change. Amen. That song, sometimes during worship, I just get inspired to share a little something extra, which I know you guys love. Extra. But the Lord was showing me that, you know, we asked him to come and invade this place, and the Spirit of God lives within us. Amen. And every one of us are the most holy place on earth, if you think about it. That place where the Holy Spirit resides, it's the most holy place on earth. Because he is there, amen. And he's in us, and he's in this place, and we invite him in, and we invite him to take part. But sometimes in churches and in church, even here, we can get a subdivision mindset of these places inside of us where the Holy Spirit lives. And I think of these cookie-cutter subdivisions where they just put 200 houses, and they all look the same, and they're all on little postage stamp pieces of property, but nobody reaches out to the neighbor next door. But then we put rules in place that we want to hold everybody else to. And that goes against that whole idea of asking the Holy Spirit to come in and rest in this place. And we invite him to have his way in this time that we have together. Certainly we invite him to have his way in our lives at home, don't we? And we invite him to have his way here. That means sometimes we've got to take the constraints off. Not sometimes. We always need to take the constraints off. Amen. We were talking about flags beforehand, and somebody asked me what I thought on it. And, of course, I have a thought on it. But then I thought about it. I was thinking about it. I was like, I'm putting constraints on worship. You know, I want things to be decent in order because the Word tells us that everything should be done decent in order. And there's something to that. But it's not my order, amen? It's not my definition of decent, amen? It's his definition of decent and in order. And unless I come under that, I'm in rebellion. The Bible says that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, so it's a bad road to go down, amen? We want the Holy Spirit to enjoy fellowshipping with us, amen? To be a part of our fellowship, to be out in front of our fellowship, amen? And we don't want to do anything to quench the Holy Spirit. We don't want to do anything to grieve the Holy Spirit. Those are real things, amen? Grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. We don't want that to happen. So by us putting the clamps on stuff, we're doing that. So I don't want to get in the habit of, okay, we got to settle this down. You know, it just felt like at the end there, we could have sang that last song over and over for 20 more minutes. Amen. So let's not have a homeowners association in our little congregation of most holy places that the Lord lives. Amen. Amen. If you've got your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. Hey, I did all the work. There it is. There it is. Did anybody not get a bookmark this morning? Brother Tim Cummins, who comes to Bible study, he makes these bookmarks that are made out of paper towel, and he puts a design on all of them, and none of them are the same. So if anybody doesn't have one and you'd like them, they're up here. Just hit me up afterwards, and I'll share them with you. John chapter 2. This morning I want to talk about the fourth day because as I was studying, I'm actually kind of studying this right now for a little side project I'm working on, something that a few of us are going to get together and start doing some short videos that we can put on Facebook and share on social media. Short messages of focusing on what Jesus said. Just focusing on what Jesus said and not getting off in the weeds with doctrine or anything else, but just encouraging people with the things that Jesus said. And this is actually the kind of what my first little video is going to be on. It'll be about 6 minutes. We'll have it up on social media here soon. But I just wanted to share this because it was on my heart, because as I was studying, I noticed something. And I don't know how many times I've read John, but I never noticed that there's a timeline that's going on in John, especially in the very beginning. And so I want to talk about it, but I want to talk specifically about the fourth day. We're going to hit on the first, the the 0 day and then the 3 days that follow it before we get to that fourth day. So don't get confused. There's 5 days, but 0 day is something totally different. The number four derives its biblical meaning from creation. And I talked about this a few weeks ago. When something happens in the Word, or we need to apply the law of first occurrence. Okay, the first occurrence in the Bible defines what everything about that is going to be forward, because Scripture builds on Scripture. The law of first occurrence, the number four, appears first in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 through 19, and it says that on the fourth day of what is called creation week, God created or completed the material universe. Everything that is seen, everything that is able to be touched, He created those things. And on this day, He brought into existence our sun, our moon, all of our stars. Their purpose was not only to give the gift of light, but also to divide the day from the night on the earth, thus becoming a basic demarcation of time. Okay? They were also made to be a type of a signal that would mark off the days and the years and the seasons, of which there are four seasons. Amen? Four serves an important purpose. Our text today is John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. But before I do that, I want you to flip back to John chapter 1. And I want to show you something. John chapter 1, verse 29. John, actually day 0, I got to go back one, well, a little bit further to day 0. Day 0 begins in John chapter 1, verse 19. And day 0 is John the Baptist in the wilderness, speaking of the coming of the Lord, speaking of the coming Messiah. And he says he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, the paths of the Lord. He, on day 0, he is proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. Day 0 is pretty important. Day 0 is pretty special. And then we flip over here to John chapter 1, verse 29. And we get day 1. And day 1 is Jesus' baptism. And the reason I call that day 1 instead of John the Baptist's day 1, because it's day 1 of Jesus' public ministry. He becomes baptized. He goes out, and John the Baptist says, here he comes, the Lamb of God, right? He announces to those that are around the coming of their Messiah. And it says that on the next day, okay, so this is immediately after that day where he's out in the wilderness, he's proclaiming Jesus. And then the next day, he baptizes Jesus, because Jesus fulfilled what John said immediately that day after, which was a completion or fulfillment of an earlier prophecy. So the earlier prophecy, it was a few hundred years off, right? But when John reiterated the prophecy, it was the next day with Jesus fulfilling it. So for some, it would have maybe only been the first time they'd heard this, but there it was. There he was. Amen. And then John 1:35, it says, again on the next day. So here we are 2 days past day 0. We're introduced to Andrew and Peter. Jesus' second day, he begins to bring others in on his ministry. He begins to bring in workers. He begins to bring in people who are going to walk alongside of him, students, disciples. And then in John 1:43, it says the following day, so day 3, here we are at day 3. We're introduced to Philip and Nathanael. And oddly enough, Philip and Nathanael, there's not a ton written about in Scripture. But they came second. And that's on day 3. Jesus immediately goes from baptism to adding to then multiplying. He adds 2, multiplies those 2 times 2 more, and now we're up to 4. And he turns those 2 disciples into 4, as I said. Now in John chapter 2, verse 1, it says on the third day. I'm going to say it's the fourth day. Okay, but on the third day. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. This morning would be important because it would kick off the wedding in Cana, this third day. I'm going to say fourth day, but we'll say third day. This third day, it was the beginning of the wedding at Cana. And it was the very first miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry. Be baptized, make disciples, do a miracle. Amen. Now, I just want to remind you of Mark chapter 16, verse 15, at the very end. Make disciples, baptize, heal the sick, cast out demons. Jesus is doing what he said. Amen. Do you know Jesus does what he says? He's a man of his word, but he's a God of his word. If he says to do it, he sets the example. And this wedding at Cana was his opportunity to set that example. And let's go ahead and read this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made to wine and did not know where it had came from, but the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning of sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now." You know, I can't help but think of a picture that's being drawn right here of Jesus. And maybe you've never thought of it, but I can't help myself but to think of it. The wine is representative of Jesus' sacrifice. It's the symbol of the new covenant, amen? The old wine, the inferior wine, we'll say, I think that's a picture of the old sacrificial system. And the master of the house, the master of the ceremony says, "But you're bringing out the best stuff at the end." I don't know. I just think that's a picture of Jesus' blood being shed for us. Amen. The blood of lambs and goats was inferior to his blood. It didn't do the job, didn't do the complete job. But the new wine would do the complete job, amen? The good wine would do the complete job. But anyways, just a thought. So whose wedding was this? Does anybody know whose wedding this was? We're not told, are we? But Jesus and his disciples and his mother were present. It sort of lends itself, or we can surmise that it's probably some family. I mean, who says, "You know, I want Jesus at my wedding," and, you know, "Go ahead and bring your mom and bring all your friends." Especially friends that are new. 3 days old. They don't know him. Jesus knows him, and he says, "Go ahead and bring him." Whoever this is, they said, bring them. So I believe it might have been family. Shirt sleeve, cousin, something like that. And they'd run out of wine, and we know how this story ends. But let me hearken back to another setting where a meal was served, Passover, before Jesus' crucifixion, and the wine he spoke of, as I said, being his blood shed for us, would ever be the atoning blood for the remission of our sin. That wine would never run out. Their wine ran out. Here in Cana, wine was again going to be an issue. It was an issue due to a potential embarrassment and even a potential lawsuit by the bride's family. Did you guys know that was a thing? There's not enough wine. I guess we're going to sue. But the embarrassment of not providing enough. See, these weddings weren't, like, we think of a wedding, and it's a long day. A wedding is a long day, isn't it? Like, okay, for especially if you're in the wedding, you know, your day starts at like 6 in the morning. The ladies got to go get their hair done and their nails done, and then they got to all travel to the venue where it's going to be, and they spend 6 hours getting all made up, and, you know, the guys are just twiddling their thumbs waiting for 2 o'clock to get here, you know, to say that, to do their part. But it's a long ordeal. And then once the wedding's done, then you got pictures and you got the reception line, you know, where you got to shake everybody's hand, and then you have reception and you got to eat, and there's dancing and maybe some drinking, and all these things are going on, and it's a one day thing. And it's like, man, it's one of the longest days of your life. And when it comes down to it, how much of it do you remember? Not a ton of it, do you? Because you're so busy. But these weddings lasted 7 days. So it was expected that they had enough wine to last for 7 days, for people to make merry, enjoy themselves, dance, celebrate with the bride and the groom. For 7 days, it was a big deal. Much bigger deal. I can only imagine what a wedding would cost if you did it for 7 days. I know what the last one, I know what hers costs for one day. But the importance is that this wine that Jesus made would never run out. It would go beyond 7 days, amen. Which is another picture of his creation going beyond the 7 days. God is constantly still creating, amen, creating in us. Verse 5, we hear something that Mary says. Like, she sort of ignores what Jesus said. Hey, my time's not yet come. What does she do? She turns to the servant and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Obey your mother. You're getting there. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 3 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Jesus is a God of his word, a man of his word, amen? And he does what he says. He honored his mother. It wasn't yet his time, but he honored his mother's request. He knew her heart was to make sure that maybe there wasn't an embarrassment or a possible lawsuit for somebody in the family. This wine needed to happen, needed to come. They're out. Day one, they're out. Must have been some heavy drinkers, some heavy partiers. Probably a motorcycle club or something. I don't know. Verse 6 tells us that there were 6 water pots between 20 and 30 gallons each. Now, how long would it have taken to draw in that much water at a wedding? So you got this lull. You know the lull, like when you get to a reception, you get there early. They're still taking pictures. You can smell the food, but you're 2 hours away from the food. There's a lull. There's a lull here. And these servants go out and they draw the water up. That's between 120 and 180 gallons of wine to the brim. It might even be said that there's even more than that, because they probably only ever filled them to the neck, but the brim, to the very top. I think that's significant of how Jesus does things. Jesus doesn't do things halfway. He doesn't do things just a little. He doesn't heal people just a little. He didn't deliver people just a little. He didn't save us just a little. He didn't die on the cross. He didn't suffer on the cross just a little. He didn't suffer with 20 lashings with the cat of nine tails. He took them all. Amen. He didn't spend a day in the tomb. He spent 3 days in the tomb. Jesus does everything completely and fully. And he says, fill them with water. Now, would it have been beyond Jesus to say, fill them up halfway, and then he makes them full wine? It wouldn't have been beyond him at all, would it? But it's important that when he tells us to do something, that we're obedient to it. Because when we're obedient to what Jesus tells us to do, he can bless that fully. There's an order to the way that Jesus does things. And in verse 8, and when he said to them, draw some water, some out now and take it to the master of the feast. I almost think of the lepers. When Jesus healed the lepers, what did he then tell them to do? Go to the ones who are in charge. Go to the ones who can tell. Go to the ones who can confirm. So he said to the lepers, go to the priest, show yourself to the high priest, because he's going to confirm that you're clean, that you're made well, that you're whole. Amen? Jesus is okay. Jesus is all right with third-party confirmation. Do you know that? He says, just like he said, take them to the one who could confirm it, who had authority to confirm. He says, take them to the master of the ceremony. Why? So he could confirm that this was wine, that it was water, and now it's wine. And it's really good wine. But you know what always happens when Jesus does something in somebody's life? There's always somebody that wants to come in and have some suspicion, that wants to cast some doubt on the things that Jesus is doing in your life, in my life, in the life of a new believer, because they don't have all their stuff together yet. They still smell like the smoke of hell is on them. The scent of the world is on them. And they're still struggling and stumbling and falling down. And somebody wants to point it, well, they're not the perfect Christian yet, as if we were made perfect immediately, or even are now. There's some suspicion here in verse 9. Someone always wants to point the finger. In verse 9, when the master of the feast had tested the water that it was made to wine, he didn't know where it came from. Wouldn't he just be thankful it was there? We want proof of where it came from. It says, but the servants who had drawn the water knew because they heard it right from Jesus' mouth to fill those pots. And they did. And then the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, and you've kept the good wine until now. I don't know if there was excitement. We're not given this picture of, wow, you're setting a new trend. You're doing something different than what's always been done. I don't know if that's what's going on. Or if it's, I can't believe you've done this. You should be so embarrassed that this is what you've done. You've pulled the wool over people's eyes. You've done a bait and switch. I don't know if it was that. But there was some sort of an accusatory tone to what he was saying to this bridegroom. It's a lot like what the world says about Jesus. Well, if you were really a good God, why would you let bad things happen? If you were really a just God, what about this? What about people with cancer? What about homeless people? What about people who are living with famine? What about? What if? I almost feel like it's a picture of how the world would treat the one who provides the wine, the blood. Not thankful that it's there, wanting to know how it happened, why it happened, why it didn't happen sooner, why you waited. As I said, verse 10 and 11 is a picture of this happy occasion, avoiding embarrassment. You know, God can turn seemingly benign something, any seemingly benign something, into a miracle. You are a walking, talking, living, breathing, evidentiary proof of a miracle done. We may not see water turned into wine again, amen, but I still believe that the greatest miracle any of us will ever see is the redemptive power of Jesus Christ in somebody's life. The turning around, the turning upside down of a life that is in shambles and set right and made righteous by the blood of Jesus. There is not a greater miracle anywhere. I don't care if you can be blind and not be born again and be made to see and still stumble and fall into the ditch and end up in heaven. There's nothing more important than the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. God can turn your seemingly benign something into a miracle. And the enemy always leads with, do you know the enemy always leads with his best temptation? He gives his best first. There's a picture here. They serve the good wine first and then bring out the cheap stuff, right? That's the enemy, by the way. Satan, when he wants to trip you up, what's he do? He puts something shiny and important and something you desire in front of your eyes, and he makes it so you can grab right a hold of it, right? And the more you get into it, the what you thought was, I don't know, 24-karat gold, by the time you get a hold of it and you pull it in, it's tin. That's the bait and switch, church. The enemy leads with his best. Jesus leads with what we need and then provides the rest. Amen? You think about this. Every time that the enemy's tripped you up in your life, he brought out all the bells and whistles, didn't he? The job, the guy, the girl, the house, the drugs, the sex, the partying, the scandal, the embarrassment. See, that's what it all turns into. It seems good. Sin feels good for a time, for a season. But the further you pull at that thread that you've been given, that golden thread, you realize it's not enough to hold anything together in your life. But Jesus doesn't play that way. Jesus doesn't work that way. The enemy wants to give you fanfare and adoration and give you the desires of your flesh. But see, Jesus gives us the desires of our heart. God gives us the desires of our heart. And how does he do that? When he changes our lives, he gives us a new heart, doesn't he? And what desires does he end up giving us? His. Because he's given us a new heart. So his desires follow. Amen? With God, he comes in when we're broken, and he binds up our wounds, and he heals our broken hearts. And in a sense, he kisses our spiritual boo-boos. Somebody might have a problem with that, but that's okay. I think of skinning my knee as a kid. What did mom do when you skinned your knee? She kissed your boo-boo or she blew on it. Like she had magical breath that healed it or cooled it or something. But that's what moms do. And I believe that's how God deals with us, is he picks us up and he dusts us off and he straightens us out and he thumbs our hair and straightens our hair and, you know, and he loves on us. Because he knows where he found us, and he knows what we were doing when he found us. He knows what we've been involved in. And he knows we're ashamed of it when we come into his presence. And you know what? He still approaches us. We want to cower away. We want to shrink back when we're introduced or we're invited into his presence. And all he does is keep drawing near. And he just keeps coming. Quietly, calmly, gently, lovingly. Until he can get his arms around you. Amen? And then he slaughters a fatted calf and he puts a ring on your hand and shoes on your feet and a robe on your back. And he restores you to what you didn't know you were. What you didn't know you were entitled to. Meanwhile, if you're stuck in the world, you've already run through your little pot of gold and here you are left with the bill, the receipt. Jesus helps us to our feet. He brushes us off, and then he starts the miraculous in our benign. Verse 11, I want to finish right here. This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. See, that's what it says right there at the end. Three things happen. In the story of our life, it might read something like this. This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in the life of a new believer. And this is how our life mirrors that wedding at Cana. It's the beginning of what Jesus does in our lives. And that's a miracle. And in doing so, it brings glory to his own name and removes shame from identifying with the redeemed. Or the redeemed to identify with shame. We don't have shame. We still have shame over our sin. Okay, I believe that God allows us to feel shame over our sin, but we don't have to identify with it anymore. We don't have to identify with the sin anymore or the shame of it. And because of that, those who knew the redeemed were astonished and also came to believe. What is that? That's your testimony. When you proclaim what Jesus has done in your life, what Jesus has meant to you, what is factual about Jesus, the true historical, walking, living, breathing, walking on the planet, dead, buried, and rose again, living at the right hand of the Father. When you begin to proclaim him, people will be astonished. They can't argue with facts. We may not have a limb grow back. We may not have our eyesight restored or our hearing restored or our ability to walk restored or a demon manifest and then cast out of us. We may not all have that testimony, but when somebody who truly knows you from before, BC, before Christ, and then somebody still knows you after Jesus has come to do a work in your benign, to do a miracle in your benign, and sees the result of that, they can't argue with that. Can they? And you certainly can't argue with that. And the minute you begin to proclaim, you bring glory and honor to his name. You bring astonishment. Or you might bring some doubt. We might be right back to dealing with the doubt of the one who is seeing the miracle happen. But in that doubt, there's a seed. Amen. And then God can begin to do a miracle in that benign. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this message, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that, Father, you have a way of doing things over and over and over again and almost disguising it, Lord. But I thank you, Lord, that when you give us a heart for your word and a desire to search your scriptures, Lord, that you'll show us in multiple ways that you don't change, that you don't do anything different, Lord. It's just different for us, different to us. but you work the same way yesterday, today, and forever, that you don't change, Lord. And Father, you desire to do a miracle in our lives. You desire to make us brides. You desire to invite us into that feast. You desire to come in and sit with us and eat with us, Lord, and have fellowship with us. And that you've done everything possible to make that apparent, Lord. I pray, Lord, that the evidence of what you've done in our life would reflect your great love for us to those around us, Lord. Help us to stand in expectation, Lord, to stand in faith, to encourage each other, to love one another, Lord, but to be present, Lord, in everything you want to do, Lord. Father, I pray that you'd watch over every person as they leave this place today, Lord. Father, bring them together safely next Sunday or Wednesday at Bible study, Lord, as I think you're doing something there as well, Lord. I thank you for the desire that you're putting in our heart to just dig through your word, Lord, and see the truth that you're laying so plainly before us, Lord. Watch over us, Lord. Bring us back together again safely that we can worship and pray and study and be encouraged, Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to invite our neighbors in, Lord. When we come to church, Lord, to hug our neighbors, to love our neighbors, to not be separate or divided in any way, Lord. I pray that you would bring unity into our hearts, Lord, for the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.